Thanks for listening to the weekly teaching podcast for City Church in Knoxville, Tennessee. It is our desire to be a Jesus-centered family on mission. If you live here in Knoxville or are ever visiting the area, we'd love to have you with us at one of our Sunday gatherings. You can find out more at citychurchknox.com. If you're interested in giving financially to help us reach more people in our city, you can give easily at citychurchknox.com/give. And finally, if this teaching is helpful to you in any way, we'd love to hear about it. You can email us at info@citychurchknox.com. With that being said, here's this week's teaching.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be here with you guys again. Thank you for being here to celebrate what Jesus has done for us and the worship with us. My name is Colton. I'm the director of groups and member care here at City Church, and I thought I'd start by sharing a picture of my girls because that's what people do when they give teachings, right? I know that they go here, and so you guys see them all the time, but if nothing else, I wanted to see them again in their cute outfits. This is Selah Joy and Ellie June, and we love this picture of them. I think we've got another picture that is a little more accurate. That's a little more accurate to who they are. That's what I'm talking about. Every few months, one of them will do something silly that we just love, and my wife and I just talk about and rehearse over and over again. The current one we have is that Ellie, who's the younger one, will come up to a door that's closed, and she'll knock on the door, and she'll make a little pause, and she'll say, "Hello?" We have no idea where she got this from, this like British accent when she knocks, but we just think it's hilarious. And about every 5 minutes, we'll just look at each other and say, "Hello?" Parenting is one of the greatest gifts to us, and it's such a sweet joy that my wife and I get to do together. And at the same time, parenting is tough. Any other parents in the room? If anybody's figured it out and has an easy time with that, just let us know. Give us your secrets. Our kiddos are 2 and 4, and right now we're getting questions from them like all the time. Like they're just constantly filled with questions, and it's just explanations of why we do things, how we do things. And I just thought I would give you a little entry into what this looks like in our house. Typically, it'll go something like this. Mary-Kate and I will be having just a normal conversation, talking with each other. Say will overhear that we're talking and just insert herself with a question. Sometimes this question is related to the conversation, and sometimes she's just jealous that I get to talk to Mom, and she wants to talk too. So she'll ask a question like, "What is oxygen?" And we'll do our best to answer the question in a way that a 4-year-old will understand. And we'll say, "Well, Selah, oxygen is like part of the air that's around us." And she'll say, "What do you mean part of the air?" And I'll say, "Well, yeah, air is made up of different kinds of stuff and things. And oxygen is one of the things that's like in it, that's like in the air. And our lungs need oxygen specifically." And she'll say, "Do I have lungs?" I'm like, "Yeah, everything that breathes does have lungs." And she'll say, "What's breathes?" And I'm like, "Dude, that's what I'm trying to tell you. I'm trying to tell you that now." And she'll say, "Now? What is now?" I'm like, I'm talking to your mom. Like, this is not, I don't know why you're in this. And then there's the dreaded question spiral that every parent is well aware of, and that's the why spiral. Why? Every answer is a why to another question. According to Paul Harris, a Harvard child psychologist and author, research shows that children between the ages of 2 and 5 ask 40,000 questions. That's a lot of why. And why questions are how we figure out the world from an early age. Sometimes it's easy for us to give our kids an answer, and sometimes our kids give us an answer that kind of stumps us a little bit. They'll ask a question like, "Why do we go to church on Sunday?" You're like, "Because we do, I don't know." And why do we go to life group? "Because we do." "Why can't I spend $200 of your money on a Barbie dream house?" "And why can't I do this annoying thing that I really, really want to do?" Now, it's easy for us to get frustrated by these questions, and maybe we say things that every parent swears that they won't say, and that's "because I said so." Anybody there? Yeah, I think it's all of us. But honestly, I'm not sure that we ever grow out of asking those kinds of questions. And while maybe those aren't the exact questions you're asking, I'd be willing to bet that we are wondering some strikingly similar questions, maybe with just a little more sophisticated wording. Questions like, "Why should I be around people that I don't when I don't want to? Why should I engage with my life group? Why should I confess sin to my life group? I don't really want to do that. Why do I have to be generous with my money? Why can't I just do the sin that I really want to do? This morning, I think Paul provides us with a compelling answer that rests at the end of a good many of our why questions with following Jesus. Now, we're 5 weeks into our series on Philippians, defiant joy in distressing times, and today we'll be closing out chapter one, so you guys can go ahead and turn there. And if you're new to our church, it may surprise you that we're spending so many weeks on just a couple of pages in Scripture. And if you think that's long, you should check out our series on Matthew. It took us quite a while to get through that book of the Bible. Now this morning, I wanted to start by reading this whole passage together. And then I'm going to point out a few pieces which I think are crucial to help us understand what Paul's really getting at. And then I'll end this morning by answering every single why question that you have in regards to following Jesus. Does that sound good? Sweet. Let's start in verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, this probably isn't the first time that you guys have heard this passage. And if you're anything like me, you would say that you're tracking with what Paul's saying here. You don't really have any hang-ups with this passage. But let's just take a quick look at the first half of verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, let me be real with you guys here for a moment. Whenever I read scripture, I kind of translate it from whatever is on the page to whatever applies to my life. And if I were to translate this passage in NIV to whatever translation that I like to copy down, it would read a little more like this. Even if your day stinks a little bit, don't lose your cool on anybody, because that's not a good look for Christians. Anybody else kind of hear that when I just read that? Well, I don't think that's necessarily wrong, so don't let go of that idea entirely. But I don't think that's what Paul is trying to say here. Now, let's think about this a little bit differently. Whatever happens. When Paul says, whatever happens, what he is referring to is something a little more intense than a rough day. See, as we've reminded you often at this point, Paul is in prison right now writing this letter to the church of Philippi. Now, he's in prison being persecuted by the Roman government for teaching and preaching the way of Jesus, a lot like what we do around here. And for Paul and the Philippians at this moment, whatever happens could mean that Paul gets released from prison. It could mean that Paul gets executed. And there's a very real possibility that Rome could come after the church of Philippi even more intensely if that were to happen. Think about it for just a minute. The Romans weren't too keen on rebellions. They kind of wanted to conquer everything, right? And as we've mentioned in the series, the city of Philippi is known for being intensely loyal to Rome. So a rebellion in that city, a city as loyal as Rome, would very much be a rebellion that Rome would have an interest in making example of. See, they're kind of under the impression that this whole movement of following Jesus might be a threat to what Rome is doing. So what Paul is saying here is that even if he were to be executed, even if the sword gets pointed more intensely towards the Philippian church, he encourages them to live their lives in a way that is worthy of the gospel, whatever were to happen. And that word that Paul uses in the Greek for conduct yourselves is a little bit more than just respond well to people, or like I kind of mentioned, don't lose your cool on people. That word kind of refers to our entire way of life. What he's encouraging here is for the Philippians to actually let their belief in the gospel change everything about the way that they live. Whatever the consequences may be, whatever happens to them. He's saying here, live the gospel in your life. Don't just talk about it. Don't just sing about it. In the words that Paul uses here, he kind of chooses language around the idea of citizenship. Again, it's kind of harping on what Philippi is known for at the time. And this word is for living the life of a citizen. Now, what he's trying to say here, he's encouraging the Philippians to realize that before they're citizens of Philippi, before they're under Roman rule and reign, they are under the rule and reign of Jesus. They're citizens of God's kingdom. He's encouraging them to live a lifestyle of faithfulness and submission to Jesus, even in the face of intense persecution, even if they could get put in prison, and even if they could get put to death. Now, we say this a good bit from up here, but not only is this a reality for Paul and for the Philippians as in this time this letter is written, this is also reality for Christians around the world today. I've got a good friend in North Africa doing mission work there, and she recently had a few friends and fellow missionaries in this exact same position. They're in chains for their faith in the gospel, and they're praying, contending for whether they'll be released or not. And they said some strikingly similar things to what Paul is saying in his letter. Now, most of us in this room have never faced that kind of persecution for our faith, and maybe we never will. For us, maybe it looks like we lost rapport with a coworker or a friend. Maybe we've had an awkward moment around the dinner table or a fight or disagreement about parenting styles. But we haven't faced persecution quite like what Paul is talking about here. But I just want us to sit in this for a minute. That does not mean that we should discount anything that Paul says or that there's nothing in here for us. If anything, hearing about the boldness and devotion from believers in those kind of situations should give us more reason to live our lives worthy of the gospel without having to face that kind of persecution. If they can live lives worthy of the gospel in their situation, surely we can live lives worthy of the gospel in ours. Whether we face minimal persecution or relatively little suffering, or we're facing genuine persecution, sickness, or threats, no matter what our current situation in life, we should be living our days to bring glory and honor to God. Everybody agree with that? Okay, so for starters, if we're going to be talking a little bit today about living lives worthy of the gospel, we probably should make sure that we understand what the gospel is. So the gospel, at its core, is the announcement that Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, is reconciling all things back to himself. And that's every evil, damaged, and sad part of this world is either being made right through Jesus or it's on its way out. Every wrong, painful, and broken part of your life is being made right through Jesus. Every dark, sad, and part of your heart is being made right through Jesus. That is the gospel. And here's one way to think about a life worthy of the gospel. A life worthy of the gospel is a very distinct type of life. It would have to be one that in every aspect is impacted by and motivated by this gospel. Now, would you guys mind engaging in a quick thought experiment with me this morning? Imagine this. Imagine the perspective of a non-Christian who were to have an up-close view to your life. What would a non-believer look at and see in your life? Would they see any substantial differences to the way that they go about living their lives? If they could view the way that you deal with your money, would they say, yeah, they spend the same amount roughly on the same kinds of things that I do, at least percentage-wise, there's not really a big difference. Or would they see any significant difference to how you view money? What about your dating life? If there were a non-Christian to get an up-close view of your relationships and your dating life, would they see any substantial differences in the way that you go about dating? Or would they say, yeah, it's pretty much the same, they just don't really talk about the stuff that they do like we do? If a non-Christian were to get to a close-up view about how you spend your free time, maybe the frequency or the type of media that you ingest, would they say that there's any significant difference into the time or energy or things we pursue with entertainment? If they were able to see you face difficult decisions, if they were able to see you wade through conflict, if they were able to hear the way you talk about your friends, would they say that it's more or less the same way that they walk through life? What about the way that you talk to your parents or the way you talk to your kids? How about the way you talk to strangers? Would any of that look different than somebody who didn't believe in that gospel? See, guys, living a life worthy of the gospel is about what you do, but honestly, I think it's a little more about how you do those things. Now, here's a little bit of a silly example, but I think it illustrates this point from a story in my life. When I was in my early 20s, and that being like 20, actually, I worked at this kitchen at a pizza restaurant in town. And in my youthful zeal, when I started working at that restaurant, I had determined that I would share the gospel with every single one of my coworkers. I decided that no matter what happened or no matter what kind of persecution I was bound to face at Mellow Mushroom, that every crew member was going to get a gospel presentation from me. It's okay to laugh, really, please. Thank you. Also, just a quick side note, if you imagine what you think a Mellow Mushroom employee would look like, that was everyone except for me when I was there. No shade, I love Mellow Mushroom, great pizza, awesome pizza. Well, on my first day there, I was about to walk in the doors and I stopped for just a moment. It's kind of formality a little bit, I'm gonna be honest. And I just asked God, hey, what kind of specific things would you like me to share today? What gospel presentation would you like me to give? Do you want me to do the one from the bracelet? Should I do the hand motions one? Should I go find a track and print it out? How exactly am I going to tear down the strongholds at Mellow Mushroom today? And I actually did still my heart and listen. And the prompting that I felt from God was actually to not say or do any of those things. At least not to initiate the conversation that way. I wasn't supposed to use any of the evangelism tools that I had been honing and developing and discovering. And I was so determined to share. And let me tell you something, guys. Over my almost 3 years of working there, the things that I saw and the conversations that I got to have were so much better than anything that I could have made up or manufactured on my own. And it's easy to laugh and look back on it now, but I was really serious. I was like, I studied a lot about apologetics, what kind of things to say, how to present the gospel clearly and accurately and presently. I had determined that every single person was going to get it no matter what. And what I'm not saying here is don't share the gospel in words. I'm not saying that those things are invalid, that those things are not effective. But what I am trying to get at this morning is that we should put just as much thought into how we live the gospel as we do in the words that we share with it. See, guys, after months and months of working shoulder to shoulder with my coworkers at Mellow Mushroom, I was living intentionally with them. I was modeling the gospel. I was living it. They began to ask me some questions on their own. And before I knew it, I was being asked questions from men much older than me, questions like, hey, how do I show my wife and kids that I love them? That was like an out of the blue question. I'm like making pizza, and Phil next to me is like, hey, how do I love my wife better? And I was like, yeah, let's talk about it. Let's do it. And I went into it and I got to share with him. I would have coworkers ask questions like, hey, why did you take the flack for that? Like, you just fessed up to something somebody else did. Like, can you explain to me why you would take punishment for something that one of your coworkers did? I would have questions like, hey, was my awful experience with my church, is that normal? Like, is that what your church is like? Like, you obviously go to church. You don't seem as messed up as I am. Like, tell me about your experience. And really, he was asking me, can you help me see my experience, right? Now, my words didn't open up those conversations. It was really the way that I treated my coworkers and the way that they saw me live the gospel that invited those kinds of questions for them. They initiated some deep and painful conversations where I got to speak the gospel specifically into their lives, specifically into their stories and into their hearts, places where they needed hope and didn't know where to look for it. And that is what I would argue Paul means when he says live a life worthy of the gospel. He means living a life that reflects the gospel to others. And when we do that, sharing the gospel really is more of a matter of explaining why we live the way that we do. And I think this brings a lot of freedom to us when we think about sharing the gospel with others. I think about it like this verse we'll put up on the screen. This is 1 Peter 3, verse 15. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, guys, please hear me rightly on this. I was by no means a perfect example to my coworkers. 20-year-old Colton had plenty areas in his life in need of repentance, as does 30-year-old Colton today. But what I want to say this morning is that what is expected of us is not perfection, but rather repentance. That is to continually turn in heart and in action towards obedience to Jesus. Whenever we become aware of our sin, Repentance is what it's called. It's not a perfect, sinless life that reflects the gospel, but a restored and repentant life. I'll say that one again because I like it. It's not a perfect and sinless life that reflects the gospel, but a restored and repentant life that reflects the gospel. See, guys, I'm convinced of this, that we show off the gospel more accurately when we ask for forgiveness than when we present our maturity. See, perfection can show people what God looks like, sure, but repentance invites God to do what he does, and that's restore. And I think that living a life worthy of the gospel is one that shows the gospel in action. Now, here in the rest of this passage, Paul's going to explain a few outworkings of an entire community that's living lives worthy of the gospel in this way. What could it look like if more than just one person lived in this kind of way? What would it look like if your entire life group lived this kind of way? What would it look like if our entire church lived this kind of way? What about an entire group, family, or church that were to live like this? When each of us live a life worthy of the gospel together, these are a few things that will happen. Paul says, "Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." So one outworking that I would like to hone in for us today is that when we live a life worthy of the gospel, it enables us to have genuine unity with the body of Christ. And I get that from verses 27, where it says, "I know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." Now, in week two of this series, Eric talked about friendship as a source of joy. And one of the aspects of gospel-centered friendship that Eric was honing in on is common purpose. That truly living out this common purpose together is what enables us to have genuine unity. And that common purpose being to know Jesus and to make him known. In other words, to live a life worthy of the gospel. Now let me show you one way that this comes into play at our church. This is a specific one that I see a lot, being over our life group system. Tell me if this sounds familiar to you. When each person in their life group comes to life group with a specific and personal goal in mind, what often happens is that everybody leaves disappointed. One person comes to their group and their goal is to let a particular frustration off of their chest, just to vent a little bit to the group. One person comes and their goal is to display maturity to the rest of the group. They want everybody to see how great they're doing. Another person comes with the goal of getting very specific advice from people. They want to hear certain words. And some people want a very specific service offered to them. One person comes for the snacks. They want to have a great snack experience. And another person comes because their girlfriend is part of the group and they kind of have to go. So they're each coming with a very specific thing that they want from the group. It's not to become more like Jesus, and it's not to help other people become more like Jesus. And what ends up happening is most people don't get what they want. And the ones who do get what they want often feel more alone when they leave. Does that sound familiar to anybody? We've all been there. That's okay. Now, let me show you something else. When we all come to life group with the purpose of knowing Jesus and making him known, the group tends to play out a little bit differently. And I've seen time and time again that when we pursue Jesus and we make him known, and when that's our focus and that's our goal, when we choose those things instead of what we would like to get out, what we would like to see happen, God ends up giving us something better in its place. Anybody have that experience before? Let me share with you a little bit about a couple in my life group who did this really well. I just told them this morning I was sharing, so you guys can give them a hard time. When David and Lori Harrell started coming to our church, they were one of the few couples over the age of 50. And you might know them from hosting the 40s and Up dinner, or you might know them for their faithful service in City Kids. Now, when David and Lori came to our church, they were always kind and humble, but I know they had to feel on some level like outsiders in our community. They really didn't know many people when they started coming, and the life group they found themselves in didn't have anybody born within 20 years of them. But when David and Lori started coming around, they didn't focus on their lack. They didn't focus on the things they didn't have. They weren't focusing on what they could get out of this church or what they could get out of our life group. What they were focused on was knowing Jesus and making him known. David and Lori have faithfully prioritized knowing Jesus and making him known above all of those other things that they could have sought for. See, they weren't focused on making friends their age. They weren't focused on distributing their wisdom. And they weren't focused on securing a position of authority. I think those may be a lot of things that some of us think are necessary to start serving God. Like, once I get some of those things, once I get some good rapport or a good place or some good authority, I'll start living for God, or I'll start serving. I'll start trying to help people know Jesus. And I think some good evidence that David and Lori weren't trying to do those things can be found in the frequency and the variety of ways that they serve this community. See, guys, instead of their primary goal being that they wanted to find friends their age, their primary goal was, I want to follow Jesus and help other people. And as they've been living that out, they've grown to find deep friendship with people in our life group who are in their 20s. Mary Kate and I get to benefit from the friendship of David and Lori. We go out to dinner and just talk as friends do. Because the younger members of our life group prioritize knowing Jesus and making him known, they're able to get a glimpse of what decades of following Jesus looks like through David and Lori. Now, for all of us, like, these aren't quick decisions. They're not painless decisions. And there may have been moments that we want to give up. We want to find a new life group. We want to find a group more closer to our age. But because of all of my group's obedience to Jesus, I get to see the gospel at work in my life group. And what I found is that the irony in following Jesus is that when we sacrifice for him, we find that he really does take care of us. Living a life worthy of the gospel enables us to have genuine unity in the body of Christ. Our common purpose unites us. God's take care of meeting our needs, sometimes through his own ways, and oftentimes through the people in our communities. Now, another outworking that we see in this passage is that living a life worthy of the gospel enables us to live without fear. See, guys, Paul is under the belief here that when the Philippians live lives worthy of the gospel, it will have a diminishing effect on their fear. For them, this was the fear of being imprisoned, persecuted, or even killed for their faith. And even though those specific fears aren't as common for us today, can I help you realize something this morning? I think that we are often more motivated by fear than we realize. Isn't the reason that you don't make different decisions with your money that you're afraid you won't have enough? Isn't the reason that you don't confess sin to your life group that you're afraid that they'll reject you? Isn't the reason you don't share life with your life group that you're afraid about what they'll think about your life? We lie because we're afraid of conflict. We hide because we're afraid of people's perception of us. And I think fear is actually the reason that we do or don't do quite a few of those things. And let me ask you just this one question. What would your life look like if you had no fear? What would your life group look like if you had no fear? What could our church look like if you had no fear? Can you picture it? Can you guys imagine living in complete freedom from fear and anxiety? Now, if the answer to any of those questions is anything other than what's happening right now, then we are at least partially motivated by fear. What Paul is saying here is that when our purpose truly is to live lives worthy of the gospel, we won't be concerned with living lives worthy of other people's approval. We won't be concerned with living lives worthy of other people's acceptance. We don't have to be afraid of suffering. And just like Kent talked about last week, even our very deaths is something that we can face without fear. Even death for followers of Jesus is a source of defiant joy in a distressing time. We are sorrowful and we grieve the loss of life, yet we rejoice in being completely with the one who is making all things right. And what's interesting to me in this passage is that Paul's confidence in verse 22, he said, if I go on living in this body, that will mean fruitful labor for me. Did any one of us have trouble with that last week when Kent read that passage? I know that one's always tough for me. And let me help you see that for those of us with an intense fear of failure, that's a hard verse to hear. We think, good for you, Paul. That's great. I'm glad your life will be fruitful if you keep living. I'm not really sure about mine. I don't know if it's been fruitful up to this point, let alone will continue to be fruitful. And when we have that kind of intense fear of failure, I think that reveals a pretty deep misunderstanding about the gospel within us. So you guys, Paul had this beautiful perspective on his role in the gospel. Because of his confidence in Jesus, Paul understood that faithful obedience to Jesus is what gives him room to do what he's already doing, which is reconciling all things back to himself. He's doing that in Paul's life. He's doing that in the lives of everybody he interacts with. Paul understands that fruitfulness is up to God, and all that's required of us is faithfulness. Now, verse 28, Paul describes what these two outworkings of a gospel-centered community communicate to opposition. Or what do these things tell people who persecute a community of believers? He says, "This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." See, what Paul is saying in that little bit is he's saying that when a Christian community embodies genuine unity with one another, when they're not paralyzed by fear, anxiety in their situation like other people are, this will be a sign to the watching world that there's something different going on here. There's something different about these people, and maybe they're onto something here. And I think that's what was beginning to happen at Mellow Mushroom. I think people were seeing the way that I was acting, and they're beginning to wonder what was going on beneath the surface, and that led them to ask some of those deep questions. Continue on in verse 29, it says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Now in these verses, Paul reminds us again about our unity with Jesus and other believers. He said, "It has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also suffer for him." So just like Paul was imprisoned when he was in Philippi, he's now in prison again writing this letter to them. And when we face opposition or adversity as followers of Jesus, we're not alone, guys. Jesus understands our suffering. Paul understands our suffering. Christians around the world understand what it means to suffer for living for God. And living a life worthy of the gospel may very well bring opposition into our lives. And that doesn't mean that we're doing something wrong. I've got tons of stories about my time in Chipotle where I had a very different experience than my time at Mellow Mushroom. And I think Chipotle was a little bit more of that, a little bit more of the opposition side, which I would love to share at some point. I didn't really have time to get into all of that right now. Chipotle's in a hard space right now, if anyone's paying attention. But especially the one... I'm not concerned. All right. Anyway, the reason I think this kind of perspective matters is because of the posture that it enables us to have as believers. It enables us to have hope in the face of trials. When we're misunderstood, when we're slandered, when we're accused, we can have hope because of the gospel. And our trials can, in some way, be seen as a gift to empathize with Jesus, to learn from him, and to draw close to him, and to demonstrate the gospel to others in a different way. What a joyful thing that is to be a part of. You can be sad, angry, confused, and hurt, and yet still be filled with joy. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, would sweat blood while he prayed for the Father if there was another way. And then he said, "Not my will, but your will, God." And he went to the cross. And Hebrews 12:2 tells us that it's for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross. And for the joy set before us, we can face our trials without fear. Now, I joked a little bit earlier about answering every single why question that you guys have for this morning, but I actually want to do that this morning as we wrap up. Some questions may be, why should we choose to view our money differently than the world around us? Why should we approach dating and marriage differently than the world around us? Why should we think about success, power, and authority in a different way? Why should we even fight sin in our lives? Why should we repent? Why should we reconcile? Why should we face persecution and suffering with joy, let alone face those things at all? And the answer to all of those questions is this, that we are called to live a life worthy of the gospel. Now for the smart ones and the astute ones in the room, maybe you have a different question, which is, why should I live a life worthy of the gospel? Great question. We live a life worthy of the gospel because Jesus is worthy of it. Why would we stand firm in the face of tremendous opposition to this gospel? Because Jesus is worthy of it. Why should I suffer embarrassment or ridicule for believing in the Bible? Because Jesus is worthy of it. Why should I choose discipline and devotion instead of a comfortable and easy life? Because Jesus is worthy of it. Now I'm going to wrap up this morning, our teaching time this morning, by reading a rather long passage for us. So I'm going to put it up on the screen. This is a little bit from the book of Revelation in chapter 5. In this passage, the Apostle John is giving us a glimpse into what will happen at the end of time. And I think this gives us a tremendous answer to the question by speaking to the worthiness of Jesus. Then I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. This scroll, for you guys to know, basically contains the verdict about what is going to happen to humanity. What is the final judgment of humanity? Verse 2, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll and look inside. Who could make such an authoritative and decisive decision? Verse 4, I wept and wept because there was no one who was found who is worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David," that meaning Jesus, "has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now Jesus takes the scroll that no one else is able to take, and everyone bows down and sings a new song to God. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Guys, we live a life worthy of the gospel because Jesus is worthy of it all. This morning, we're gonna make some space for you to respond to Jesus. For followers of Jesus, we invite you to come and take communion together. The bread and the cup being reminders of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. And can I just say, what a beautiful way to engage with the gospel, best practices. For anybody that's new to following Jesus, or maybe you just need some help speaking with him this morning, we're going to have our prayer team up here on the front, to the sides, and up in the front of the balcony. And they would love nothing more than to pray for you this morning. Whatever you've got going on in your life, maybe you don't have anybody in here that you came with or that you can talk to. Maybe you don't have a life group. You don't have this kind of community. My friends up here want to pray for you this morning. Sorry. Just whatever you've got going on, like if you need help responding to this, you need help understanding this. Maybe everything I've said this morning is just completely foreign to you and you don't even know where to start with it. And that's what these people are up here for. Whatever you need to do this morning, please don't leave this place without responding to God. Let me pray for us this morning as we start in the time of worship.